Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've just spoken to us as it was read. And we pray that you'll continue to speak to us as it's now preached. Bless me with faithfulness as I preach it, to do it truly in line with your will and helpfully and in a way that's understandable. Bless us all with faithfulness as people who hear it with trust and a desire to live in the light of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. A while ago, a pastor who I know and who I quite highly respect got himself into some hot water with some people from his own church and some other Christian people from his area. He had declined an invitation for his church to participate formally, I guess, in this big regional prayer event that was going to be held, because he was of the view that the groups that were organising it and some of the groups who were going to be participating in it had some pretty dodgy views, not only about prayer, but also about Jesus. And some people were scathing about his decision. You know, how can a Christian minister be against a prayer meeting? How dare he be so judgmental of other Christians? If other groups had no problem with these people, how dare he say, you know, no, they're wrong, we can't do this with them. Christians are supposed to be loving. How could a Christian pastor act in such an unloving way? And his experience was one that I've had some cause to reflect on, because later on there was a move to get something similar up and running in the mountains not long before I left Springwood to come here. So in the end I got to hospital past that one, but I had to think about it. In that situation, what's the loving thing to do? And I think this little letter to John, I think it helps us move in the direction of the answer. John writes to the chosen lady and her children, which could be a woman with a bunch of kids, but which I think he's probably writing to a church and to its members. And the first thing he says to this church is, I love you in the truth. It's kind of a nice way to start a letter, I thought. I got all warm and fuzzy about that. And then he goes on in that first verse, have a look. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. First of all, note in that very first sentence, in the very first sentence of his letter, John manages to use the word truth three times, which gives us a bit of a hint of where he might be going in this letter. And it's interesting that he's saying everyone who knows the truth loves this church. I take it that when John talks about everyone who knows the truth, he's talking about everyone who knows Jesus. Jesus said, I am the truth. And John tells them, everyone who knows the truth, everyone who knows Jesus loves your church. And they love your church because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Jesus, who is the truth, dwells in the hearts of all believers, and because Jesus loves the dear lady and her children, the rest of his people do as well. Which is kind of interesting, because most of the people in whom Jesus lives would never have met anybody from this church that he's writing to. And a large number of them, even in the first century, a large number of them would never have even heard of this church that he's writing to. They were on the other side of the empire. They were started by a different apostle. They spoke a different language. They had a different culture. In what sense do they love the dear lady and her children? How do I love some church I've never heard of in the Midwest of the United States? How do I love that church? You know, how do I love some church I've never heard of in the back blocks of Cambodia or somewhere else foreign and exotic? You know, some church in Tasmania or something. How do the churches... Is anybody here from Tasmania? Yeah, I had a bad experience once with some people from Wagga. I thought Tasmania is a bit further away. How do the churches of the world love one another? There's... Some of you may have heard of it. There's this thing on the internet called Facebook. You may have heard of it, I don't know. And I have a Facebook... I got a Facebook site. People told me this was very important that I had one of these. And, you know, for those who don't know, for the both of you who don't know, you can list other people with Facebook sites as your Facebook friends. And so you come across someone who you know, and there's guys I went to school with, and you send them a friend's request and they accept it, and now you're officially, you know, Facebook friends. I've had some friends requests from people who I really have no memory of whatsoever. But, you know, I kind of feel a bit awkward about declining a friend's request. And so I click the little button and I accept them as friends and they go on my list. And that's about the end of the story, really. They're now one of my friends, but I never talk to them. Most of them don't have their photos. So I don't know what they look like. I never actually think about them. And I have absolutely nothing to do with them, but they're my friends. And so the idea that they are my friends is just meaningless. Is that what's going on here when John says everyone in the truth loves this church that he's writing to? Is it like that? You know, it's a love that actually has no content, never actually gets expressed, and at the end of the day doesn't actually do anything. Kind of like my Facebook friends list. Well, I think the answer is in the paragraph that starts at verse 4. Have a look there after the formal sort of greeting thing in verse 3. John says, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth just as the Father commanded us." He's come across some members of the church, and the way that Jesus is the compass setting the direction in their lives, it just fills John with joy. He thinks it's fantastic. And that's what God wants for his people. And when John sees it happening in God's people, just makes John's heart sing. And having had that joy from some of the members of the church, he writes to the church as a whole and says in verse 5, "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." John started by telling this church, everybody who belongs to Jesus loves you. And now he says to this church, you and me, let's love one another. That's his request to this church. And in his request, it is his request because it is also the command of God that they have had from the beginning. In 1 John, in John's first letter, in chapter 3, verse 23, John tells us that the command of God is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. John says that all believers love this dear lady church, and now he writes to this dear lady church about how he wants a relationship of love between them as a church and him, and presumably his church. And so again, the question is, what does it look like for churches to love one another? What does that love look like? And I think we get the answer in the next verse, in verse 6. Have a look there. He says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands." How do we keep the, work with me here, how do we keep the command, you know, singular with a d on the end, how do we keep the command to walk in love? Well, we do it by obeying our Lord's commands with us on the end, plural. How do we keep the command singular to walk in love? We do it by obeying the Lord's commands, plural. The way that churches love one another, the way that they love other churches that they've never even heard of, is by walking together in obedience to the commands of their heavenly King. As they commit themselves to stand firm for the truth about who Jesus is, that is an act of love for one another. As they commit themselves to having their lives as church and their lives as individuals in the church shaped and directed, sometimes reshaped, sometimes redirected by who Jesus is, by what Jesus is on about, that is an act of love for one another. Churches love one another by all walking in obedience to the commands of their King. Churches love one another by being committed to the truth of Jesus and being shaped by the truth of Jesus. And the next section helps us see why that is an act of love from one church to another church. It's because of the danger that churches can face. So have a look at verse 7. "For many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." This is why John wants the churches to love one another by continuing to faithfully walk according to the commands of God. It's because there are people going about saying things about Jesus that aren't true. And they're trying to deceive churches and they're trying to lead them away from Christ. And we read a bit more about, you get a bit more detail about these people in 1 John, because, you know, 1 John's a bit longer than 2 John. And very sadly, in 1 John, we see they've actually been part of churches that John was involved with. They're not outsiders coming in. They've been part of it. But they started to downplay the human nature of Jesus. And you know what happens when you start to downplay the human nature of Jesus? You end up downplaying his death on the cross, which means you end up downplaying the heart of the true gospel message about Jesus dying and rising again to bring us to new life. And these guys had tried to convince the church that they were part of that, you know, spiritually they needed to move on from this message about, you know, the Jesus, the human Jesus that they'd got from John. They needed to move on from that. They needed to move on to something more mature, a new understanding. And in the end, the church that they were trying to convince about this, they didn't buy it. And so these guys left. They had gone out into the world and they'd gone out to try and convince other churches. And so they're bad news. They're bad news, these guys he's talking about. They're such bad news. What does John call them? What are the two things he calls them? First one, deceivers and Antichrist. I don't know that we have a more vicious insult in our vocabulary as Christians, do we? Antichrist. And in verse 8 he warns the church, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. This is why he wants the churches to stand firm in following the truth that they originally heard. This is the danger that they face. People who abandon the truth about Jesus are abandoning their heavenly reward. When I stop trusting in the true Jesus, I stop trusting in the Jesus who actually saves. I stop trusting in the Jesus who brings me eternal life. And John hammers home the same message in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. He says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. These false teachers, they've run ahead in the sense that they thought their teaching was a more sophisticated, more mature version of the Christian faith than the one the apostles had been running around presenting. John makes clear, in fact, their new teaching, it wasn't a development of Christian teaching, it was an abandonment of Christian teaching. They're not enriching the teaching of Christ, they're abandoning the teaching of Christ. And they no longer had God, he says. And so see what John says to the dear lady in verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. John says, when these false teachers come to your church, give them no support or encouragement whatsoever. Do not make them feel welcome. This is part of how churches love one another. Part of walking in obedience to the truth is refusing to support those who try and lead churches away from the truth. You know, starve them of funds. Refuse to give them a base of operations. Because if they can make it look like they've got some sort of support from you know, our church over here, some sort of relationship with our church over here, just makes them easier for them to get a foothold in this church over here. John is often called the apostle of love. Especially in his first letter, he talks an awful lot about love. But for John, sometimes love has sharp edges. It'd be easier, it'd be more comfortable, it'd be more socially acceptable, it'd be less confrontational to show respect and tolerance to people who come into God's church teaching things about Jesus that aren't true. You know, to make them feel welcome with the hope that we could win them over, that we could change their minds, maybe just to let them use our building, maybe just to let them advertise in our bulletin. It's not like anybody reads it. That's not true of this congregation, I know. We could do that. An approach like that would certainly mean that you avoided being labelled all those things that you'll get labelled nowadays, judgmental, intolerant, narrow-minded. But John John isn't having any of that. The apostle of love doesn't buy that. And so he says in verse 11, anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. He says, the apostle of love says, to do anything that provides any kind of support to these false teachers is it's being part of their wicked antichrist work. It's the opposite to acting with love towards other churches. What these people are doing, it can rob people of their salvation. It's that serious. How can it be loving to let that happen because I'm afraid somebody might call me intolerant? How could that be loving? People who've grown up in churches and can speak the jargon and know the culture and know their way around the Bible, but who have moved on from the apostolic message of Jesus, they are as dangerous as it gets. Doesn't get any more dangerous than that. Because when you know the jargon and you can point to things in the Bible and you can talk about, you know, my time at this church or my time at that church, then I got a dangerous level of credibility. And part of human nature is somebody comes in with a new message, we love novelty. We love the new thing we haven't thought of before. You know, especially when, you know, it's communicated to us in, you know, some sort of slick sort of a way. And when someone can point out to their link to particular church here, particular church there, it makes it harder for us to treat them the way John tells us to here. You know, this church over here doesn't seem to make a fuss about them. What are you making a fuss for, Craig? Get over yourself. John says, have nothing to do with them. Don't take them into your home. Don't welcome them, he says. We can read about it. When the day actually comes, it can be very hard to do. It can be very hard to do. I can't remember if I've shared this experience with you or not, so forgive me. But I used to be an elder in a denomination that has elders. Let's leave it at that. And at one of our elders' meetings, we needed to find a visiting preacher to fill a spot in the preaching calendar. And one of the other elders proposed a particular speaker. And I knew this guy. I heard him. I knew some of the things that I read some of the things that he'd written as well. And I didn't think we could be sure that he would preach a sermon that was going to be true to Christ. In fact, I was pretty sure it would be dodgy. But I also knew that this guy's mum was sitting across the table from me. His mum and dad, they were an integral part of our congregation. And I was very conscious that at the time, I was 26 years old, everybody else in that room was older and wiser than I was. The guy we were talking about was older and wiser than I was. And I knew that if I said anything, I was going to earn myself a lecture about being intolerant and narrow-minded. I was going to upset people. I was going to hear about my need to be more open to other theological traditions. Some of the people in that room would have been very distressed about what I would have felt it necessary to say. Some of them would have been really emotionally, you know, up about that, and would have considered a profoundly unloving approach. And so I sat there and I kept my mouth shut. And he came and he spoke eloquently. He spoke compellingly, and he told lies about Jesus. And I shook his hand at the door afterwards, and the whole day went smoothly and without difficulty. But in terms of this letter to John, that was a profoundly unloving thing to do. We gave credibility to him as a speaker. We put some of our own people at spiritual danger. We made it more likely he would get an invitation from another church to come and speak. If we had walked in obedience to the truth we had received, as John says, we would not have let him anywhere near our pulpit. And that would have been an act of love towards other churches. John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. For a long time, the Anglican Church in Sydney has taken great care in selecting the people that it lets teach God's word in Anglican pulpits. And that is a fantastic blessing. I hope the day never comes when, as a congregation, we have to confront false teaching. I hope the day never comes when you have to confront it in your circle of friends or in some other place. But false teaching was a problem even in the churches the apostles founded. So don't count on there never being one of those days. And so my encouragement is make the decision tonight. Make your decision tonight. When that day comes, will I do what Craig did, or will I do the loving thing? Let's pray, and then we'll sing, and there'll be a chance for a question. Father, we pray that you will spare us from deceivers and antichrists who want to tell lies about Jesus in persuasive and compelling ways. Father, we pray that you will spare us from that. Father, if it does come our way, we pray that you give us discernment to see the truth, to see where the message of Jesus is being compromised or weakened or undermined. And Father, we pray that you give us courage, and more than that, that you give us love to stand against those things when they happen, as an act of love to Christians in other places and other churches. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.